Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your mercy to us today. And Lord, those songs, I thank you for the men and women that you have gifted to write the lyrics and the music, and these ladies who lead us in worship. We thank you, Father, for all of the wonders that we've been singing about today. Lord, our hearts are filled because of your love to us and the power of your Holy Spirit living in us and working through us. We thank you, O God, for calling us into your kingdom, into your service. And we pray, Father, as we come together this morning and look at your word, that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this sanctuary to move in our hearts individually, to encourage us in our walk with you, whether that means a little rebuke here or there because of things in our life that present obstacles to your grace, or whether it's because, Father, of the triumph that we just sang about, of our victory in Jesus Christ, his victory over death, over sin, over all that corrupts our ways and our earth. Oh God, let us learn to walk in your favor. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a little advertisement and an FYI for you before we start the sermon today. This is Sunday, March the 12th, but it's not Sunday, March the 12th in the world of Judaism. Yesterday they started, but today is the celebration of the Feast of Purim, which has its origin in the book of Esther. So yesterday, in whatever time zone they're in, all across the world of Judaism and several of our good messianic brothers and sisters, yesterday, beginning 1 hour before sunrise and continuing until sunset, they would have been fasting. But it's unlike the fast that they do on, for example, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is a fasting of sorrow and repentance. Yesterday, they were fasting with joy. And it's what they call a light fast, which means that those people who might be sick or pregnant are allowed to eat. And then today, all day long, they have great celebrations and parties with lots of good food. And they will gather together and read the whole book of Esther, 9 chapters. And I had thought about doing that this morning, but I didn't. Because I didn't prepare you people in time. They have, you know, those little things you hold and shake and it makes all kinds of noise, goes around like a ratchet and stuff. Well, the children will have those, and as they read through the book of Esther, every time the word Haman comes up, you remember that wicked Haman, Black Bart, then they would shake those things and rattle them so that they can't hear the word Haman. And then likewise, when the word Mordecai comes up, his name, all of the children, yay, yay, and they shout and celebrate, you know, the bad guy and the good guy, and kind of like when I'm watching The Mummy at home, we do that thing. And, no, not really, I'm kidding, I just do it myself because everybody else thinks I'm insane when I do that. Anyway, that's what's going on today in the world of Judaism and our Messianic brothers and sisters. And it's a time of great fun and great celebration. If you don't remember the story of Esther, you might want to go home this afternoon and read it. It's not that long. It's only 9 chapters, and it's a great story. And actually, her name is Hadassah, and then we know her as Esther. So go home this afternoon or sometime this week and read that story and celebrate with the Jews because they won the victory, just like we were singing, we've won the victory. Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12, and we are going to look today at verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12. Verses 44 through 50. We are coming down to the last few days of the life of Jesus on earth. And as we come there, last week we had what I called the Isaiah segue. This is in the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus' life. And those verses we looked at last week, verse 37 through 43, the Isaiah segue, we talked about how John, on the days that these events were happening in the year 30, in the spring of the year 30, in the year of our Lord, John didn't recognize all of these scriptures that were being fulfilled in front of his very eyes. And we talked in our Wednesday night group this last week. We've been studying systematic theology, and last Wednesday we were talking about the doctrine of end times, eschatology, and how precarious it is to try and predict the future based on prophecy. And we remarked that out of the hundreds of thousands of people alive in the days of Jesus Christ, who had been trained in the Scriptures, they were all familiar with the Old Testament. They were all familiar with the prophets. And yet out of the hundreds of thousands that were there, not one got it right with Messiah. Not one. And so we see the same phenomenon today where men are predicting the rapture and the second coming and things like that. But John, when he was living with Jesus and had been walking with him, this is the last Passover, and Jesus will be crucified. It takes some time before John can look back on that and say, oh yeah, that's what Isaiah was talking about. He didn't read Isaiah, and then on the day before Jesus was crucified, he didn't read Isaiah, and then on that very day say, hey guys, this is what Isaiah was talking about. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. And so now what we're looking at this week, after that Isaiah segue, now we come down, and if you have a red letter Bible, chances are the verses between 44 and 50 are in red letters because they're sayings of Jesus. But if we follow the context and the flow, John is actually quoting Jesus here, more than likely. Because up in verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And then John brings the conclusion down through the rest of this chapter, mentioning the Isaiah segue as he looks back sometime later on the events that had happened. And now he gives a summary, these verses 44 through 50, a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We can read these same things in these few verses. We can go back to John chapter 3, John chapter 9, John chapter 8, and see other places where Jesus had said these same things. And so let's just read those verses. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive me, my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Oh, thank you, Jeff. This is a summary in these verses of the message that Jesus Christ brought to the earth. There are many things that Jesus said, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, in instructing his disciples how to understand the law. There was nothing new introduced on the Sermon on the Mount. It was just an explanation from God's point of view instead of man's point of view, how then they ought to live with respect to the law. And Jesus says here, whoever believes in me believes not in me. And he goes on to say, if anyone hears my words, he's incorporating most all of our senses. Whoever sees me sees the Father. Whoever believes in me believes in the Father. Whoever sees me sees the Father. This is a strong, strong testimony that Jesus is co-equal with the Father. For those who say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, this is yet one more place. How many times have we seen this in the Gospel according to John? This is yet one more time when Jesus declared himself the equal of the Father. And also, his mission at this point isn't to judge or to condemn the world. He is coming to bring salvation to the world. There's another time when he's coming back to condemn or judge the world. But in the interim, the word that he speaks condemns the world, judges the world. Let's turn back, will you, with me to John chapter 3. We all know verse 16. Remember when we went through this and Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. And then the last verse of that chapter, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice the tenses in those verses and the tenses back in John chapter 12. When we are born into this world, that baby born in North Dakota this morning of Chris and Katie's, little Clifton Gabriel. At the instant he came into this world, even before, he was already condemned a sinner. Before he had done anything good or bad. Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11, even Jacob and Esau in the womb, God made a distinction between them before they were born, before they had done either good or bad. And so when we come into this world, we are already under the wrath of God. And it's the word of Christ that is able to deliver us from that wrath. And so he came to bring salvation, not condemnation. The problem is we're already condemned. He came so that we might not have to stay in that condemnation, might not remain there. And back in John chapter 12, he says in verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if we look at that word remain closely, we'll see that it's a verb that's in the active voice, which means that the person themselves is responsible for that action. Like if I say the ball hit me, that's passive. If I hit the ball, that's active. Well, this is in that word remain is in the active voice, which means it's completely that person who is choosing to remain in darkness. Because the light of the world has come, and light dispels darkness. But those who hear the word of Christ and reject it, or just don't respond, they're thinking, well, someday, maybe, I believe that Jesus lived and died, but, you know, I'm not ready to commit my life to him, because it seems like it's just all full of condemnation. Well, they have the message completely wrong. The message of Jesus Christ is life, and life eternal. Those who doubt it, those who reject it, are making an active choice of their will to remain under the wrath of God. And so in this whole passage here, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. In other words, I'm bringing the message of God. He sent me. If you believe in me, you believe in God. What's the implication? If you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. Now this is foundational. We really, really, really need to grip this for what he's saying here. There are many in the world who say they believe in God. I just don't believe Jesus is God. The Hindus, the Muslims, the Jews. The Jews, as they celebrate Purim today, they are rejecting the very God that delivered them in that day under the leadership of Mordecai. And while they celebrate and have this day of rejoicing for the victory that their God gave them, they reject the very God they are claiming to worship. Because Jesus said, if you reject me, you reject the Father. There is no salvation given among men by which we must be saved except in Jesus Christ. Later on in a few weeks in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So when he says, whoever believes in me believes not in me but in him who sent me. And we saw earlier in this gospel that Jesus told the Pharisees themselves, you do not know the Father because you don't know me. And so in all of the earth today, in all of the world, millions of people, perhaps billions, trusting their sort of faith in sort of God, in their sort of good works, to get them all the way to heaven. It doesn't work that way. There is no sort of God and sort of faith and sort of good works. There is one God, eternally existing in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, co-equal, co-eternal. And there's one salvation in Jesus Christ because He is the perfect righteousness of God expressed in human form. And so He took our sin. He took the judgment that was against us, the wrath that was against us, and He took that document that said that John is a vile sinner condemned to hell, and He nailed that document to the cross. And there on the cross, my sins were forgiven. Because I know and I believe and I accept that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Himself, is the only salvation for mankind. And I trust in no other. Remember our genuflect from Surface Creek Community Church. The genuflect is when you watch a Catholic person come into the church and they'll kneel and then they cross themselves. And the Orthodox crosses themselves. They go, one goes from right to left, the other from left to right. That's the genuflect. Our genuflect looks like this. I plead the blood of Jesus. Yes, I'm guilty. I plead the blood of Jesus. And no other means. So, if you believe in me, you believe in the Father who sent me. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. And the tenses on that word, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here's a word picture for you. That word that Jesus spoke is in the far corner of the courtroom. And as that person who chooses not to believe in Jesus but reject the words that he said, as that person stands before the throne of God in Revelation, the great white throne, and he begins to proclaim his innocence based on his righteousness or based on the God that he chose to believe? Yes, but aren't they all one? Then that word which Christ speaks will be in the distant corner of the courtroom shouting out, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And for every excuse that that person at the great white throne judgment makes, the word that Christ spoke will be in the back of the courtroom proclaiming, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those who reject my word have made an active decision, choice of their will to remain under the wrath of God. And they might make one more excuse. And the word that Christ spoke will call out again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Is that comforting or is that scary? Depends on what you do with the word that Christ spoke. I've come into the world as the light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We don't have to choose to remain in darkness. We don't have to choose to live under the wrath of God both now and forevermore. We can come out of that. The light dispels the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why Jesus came. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. The word that I have spoken will be the arbiter. And whether we agree with the word or reject the word will be obvious and evident on that day. Now, here's the secret. It's not as simple, and this has been the great bane of some in evangelical circles the whole time of my life. As a matter of fact, even before I was born, there was a pastor in Germany who wrote a book about the cost of discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you have read it. And in that book, Dietrich, I think he's the one who coined the phrase easy believism. We have trained people in Western civilization that if you go to a revival meeting, for example, or attend a church service like this where the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, and if you're stirred in your heart and you get up and come down and walk the aisle and say, I do, and pray the sinner's prayer that somebody has in a little tract for you, and you repeat the words after them, then you're saved and everything is glory from there on out. Well, that's not always true. Because you see, when a disciple is fully taught, he'll be just like his master. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. That's what Jesus said. And that word will be standing at the judgment. So, if you come down the aisle and said that prayer once, and now it's 10 years later, and you don't look any more like Jesus than you did 10 years ago, man, you better be asking yourself some questions. Because you should. Just because you come down and say that prayer does not mean that you are a disciple of Christ. What means that you are a disciple of Christ is when the Word of God begins to reformulate your life and your character begins to mimic the character of Christ. So that when you get up in the morning and make decisions about what to wear, the Holy Spirit of God has the freedom to coach you on what you might wear. And that's a demonstration of Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the word picture there is so richly that it splashes out on others. And so when we can come to church like this and give a testimony, well, I was about to do this, but the Spirit of God warned me. And so I didn't do that. I went the other direction. Now there is a believer. But if the Word of God isn't beginning to exert control in our lives, we have the right to question whether or not we're really believers. It's the Word of God. And so being a disciple of Christ isn't just saying the prayer. Being a disciple of Christ is being not conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1-2. And then he says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." This is the most amazing thing. He has already declared that he's every bit the equal of the Father. And we understand from John's letter, all of it up to this point, that Jesus Christ is coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. And yet even in this, Jesus Christ has no problem submitting himself to the authority of the Father. Yes, I'm your equal in every respect, but there's a plan that the Holy Trinity, before the foundation of the earth, put into motion, and they are guiding that plan. And part of that plan is for Jesus Christ, the second of the Trinity, to be subject for the duration of time to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is able to say, "I don't speak anything on my own authority, only what the Father tells me. Only what the Father tells me. I don't speak on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." What to say and what to speak. I was looking at some of those words in the course of my study for this. And those two words talk about a... They're a little different from each other. They're not synonyms. What to say is the substance. What to speak is the manner in which I speak it. Okay? And so when we're just reading this casually, what to say and what to speak looks like it's just kind of a redundant statement. But it's not. And there's a message here for us. Jesus Christ was telling these people, "The Father has given me the substance of the things I speak. But He's also given me the manner in which I say those." When I first came back to Colorado from Bible college after a few years, we were living in Denver. And I was supporting myself. I was working, at a regular job. But I was ministering in a church there in Denver, a big Baptist church in the same denomination that I grew up in, the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches. And I was teaching an adult Sunday school class there that had more people in that class than what this church has. And after a few weeks or a few months, I don't know how long it was, the guy who was in charge of the whole Sunday school department, the Sunday school superintendent, came to me one time. And he said, "John, your teaching is really good. It's spot on. But the way you say things is so critical. It's so harsh. If we can't change that, we're going to have to ask you to step down because you're actually offending people. Not with the truth. That's not offending them. What's offending them is the way you present it." That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Father has given me the substance, and He's given me the delivery, if you will. And so I took that to heart. I respected that man, and I was afraid, because the last thing I want to do is offend people out of the church with my delivery. Now, if they're offended at the substance and leave, that's happened. And I'm not that afraid of that. But if they kind of agree with the substance, but my delivery offends them, then that's hurtful to them and to me. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, the substance and the delivery. And I know that his commandment, referring back up to verse 49, is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, these several verses is John's summary of the last 3 years with Jesus Christ. The substance of it is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to present salvation for sinners, and we're all sinners. And we either actively choose to become obedient to His words such that they start reformulating our character, or we actively choose to stay under the wrath of God. And Jesus was to present this message in such a way that he would draw all people to him. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, all to me. And so as we are evaluating our lives, number one, have we come to a place where we recognize and cherish the Word of God rather than repel it, reject it? And number two, in our cherishing the Word of God and the life of Jesus Christ, which is a visible representation of God, had he been on earth, which he was, is the Word of God making me such that in my delivery of that message to those who I come in contact with, am I not scaring them away with my harshness, with my criticalness, with my expectation that after 1 week as a disciple, they'd be walking arm in arm with Jesus in every area of their life? You know, sometimes it takes years to break down those strongholds that Kathy was quoting in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It takes years sometimes. Sometimes things go easy, but there are some strongholds that take years for us to struggle and refocus our life in all of our habits, in all of our ways. I spoke with a person on the phone yesterday, and there was something that came into their day that was distressing to them. And I was just amazed about that little thing that came into their life that was distressing. And I forget what comment I made, but their comment back to me was, I'm trying really hard not to let any unwholesome thing come out of my mouth. And I almost shouted on the phone, yes! That person is taking Ephesians 4:29 and working it into the fabric of their life so that the Word of Christ dwells in them richly, and when it splashes out, it's a beautiful thing. That was so neat to me. Because I see people in this church where the Word of God is transforming. And that's what Paul said. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we renew our mind by memorizing Scripture and then taking that Scripture and kneading it into our life so that finally we look like Jesus. Isn't that great? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that that's a prayer when you say that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as... Well, how is his will going to be done on earth? Through you, through me. So when we're praying that prayer, which is appropriate, we are asking God literally to transform me so I look like Jesus as I walk this earth. This is the summary of it all. Next week, God willing, we get into that very last day in the life of Jesus as they sit down to have the Passover meal, and they go through the meal and then the rest and the trial, the crucifixion. These next several chapters cover only 40 or 50 days in the life of Jesus Christ. These first 12 chapters have covered 3 years. Now, the next 40 days, we're going to spend 7 or so chapters on. Ask yourself this evening, this afternoon, yea, even this morning, are you being transformed? Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly so that all of your manner of life begins to look like His? Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you this morning for the words of the songs we sang that were so uplifting and glorifying to your name. Father, thank you for the words of the scriptures that create in us a desire to be more like you. But Father, in my own life, I ask for a special favor. Lord, I ask that the critical eyes of my mind and heart would not look at someone else and decide whether or not they're being transformed, but Father, that I could measure myself, that I could really see when I looked in that mirror and where it says, I'm the problem, that I could see that problem, Lord, that I am not being transformed in this area or in that area. It starts with the transforming of our minds, Father, and I ask especially in the days, years, whatever we have left, that that transformation in our mind comes from the Word of God. That's the only place that's true. It's the only place that's faithful, and we allow your Holy Spirit to do that for us. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.